When I used to work at the telecommunications company in the Twin Cities, I got to know a lot of different individuals and got to learn a lot of different business practices and different functions. And every business, every company has its own ways of doing things. And when the normal way of doing things breaks down, there's a workaround, there's a second way to do it, there's a paper trail, whatever it might be. And I remember I'd been working for probably a good solid year and was by no means an expert, but I knew how to handle many situations and what happened when systems were down, how you proceeded to handle the regular flow of work. And we had in my little square pod, we had a newer employee, nice guy, sat next to me. And one day, one of the systems went down. He said to me, "Hey, Eric, how do we do this one work order?" "Oh, here's how you do it." And I laid out the steps. He said, "No, that's not right. That's not how we do it." And he went on to say why that was a bad idea or not the right way to do it. He may have had valid objections as to why that might not be the best way to do something. But the way that I explained was the answer to the question. His refusal to do or to hear the correct instructions, for whatever reasons, didn't change the fact that he was not going to process his request properly. Sometimes this kind of interaction can be profitable. But this time, it served to be one in a long line of instances where I finally just didn't answer the questions the guy would ask me. "Hey, how do we do this? Do you really want to know? Do you really want me to answer this question for you?" "Yeah, I do." "Well, no, that's not right." "Well, okay, okay." Eventually, there was just no response because the response, the true response, the right response, was one that he was unwilling to hear. I need all the reasons to reject it. I say that as a maybe perhaps clumsy way of bringing us, I think, to the right perspective of hearing the request given to Jesus by this group of Pharisees in Mark chapter 8. The theme of this morning's sermon, as I have it titled on your outlines there, is the willing blindness of the Pharisees. Now, we will deal with blindness, particularly physical blindness, just following in the next several verses. So Jesus heals a man who is physically blind. And we dealt with those who couldn't hear, and a man who particularly couldn't hear in the previous section. But here, between a man who could not hear and a man who cannot see, we have those who will not see nor hear, regardless of what is told them. This is a text, a larger context of blindness, and we have the willing blindness, this stubborn blindness of the Pharisees. And this connects to, in a large way, to the broader repeated emphasis that Jesus has given throughout his teaching, that those who do not believe will not believe because they refuse to believe what they've been told. If you remember back to the parable of the soils, there's this teaching that if you have ears to hear, hear. And the idea is you'll respond appropriately. You'll respond moving in faith towards the answer, the solution that Christ has given. So if I could even use that as a way to rephrase the unspoken admonition here in this context, it would be, he who has eyes to see, let him see the signs that Christ has given and will give, that he is the only holy one of God. As we'll see, in the study of the Gospels, and as you will see in life, very often the request for proof from God, further proof to get you to begin to believe what he has said, is not a request of the seeker, is not a request of the one who wants to believe, but of the one who is stubborn in their disbelief. And that is, I believe, what we see here in this context. And if you notice, I read just a few verses, because in the beginning part of chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we have the feeding of the 4,000 over in the Decapolis. Verse 10, he leaves there and goes to this region or the district of Dalmanutha. I'll talk about that in a second. But then right after this interaction, verse 13, he then leaves and goes to the other side. This is a short stay. And I think there's a strong thematic push in Mark's gospel here. This is a turning point, a significant turning point in some of the discussion, interaction with the Pharisees, where they have repeatedly shown their inhospitality or their unwillingness to believe what Jesus has said, unwillingness to see and perceive that no one can do these works unless God is with them. And there is then this really almost judgment of concealment of further revelation, further signs that would prove, because they are proving themselves unwilling to believe all that is given them already. It says in verse 10 that they came to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is the only mention, I believe, of this in any ancient literature. So one of the difficulties sometimes is trying to find out exactly what the location is. Now, this may seem strange in the day of, you know, Google Maps and all those kinds of, you know, types of navigation tools. But you can drive through the country and pass through a town that's no longer there. My wife's grandparents lived up north, and we would often go driving through the towns, and they'd tell all the towns that, again, weren't really there anymore. So this happens even in modern times. But for the best, trying to figure this out, this is most likely an identical description or name for the name called of Magadan or Magdala. We find in Matthew chapter 15. It's a fishing village. And so this is a town of generally otherwise historically nondescript place, but Jesus goes there with his disciples, and they've made this long, circuitous route from Galilee up north to Tyre and Sidon, which is way up north in Gentile area, then kind of this meandering line back around to the Decapolis over the course of months. They've been in Gentile territory for a very long time, and now they're back into this region of the large region of Galilee, and the first encounter they have, and the way that Mark sets it up, is they get off the boat, and right there they have this interaction. And if we remember, looking back at chapter 8, there was relative generous reception of Christ, even a belligerently generous reception of Christ up in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Oh, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the scraps that fall from the master's table. Well, here the children are shown to be petulant and irritated and unwilling to hear what the master has to say. So we have in this small vignette, small account of the willing blindness of the Pharisees, we have, number one, a demand from unbelief. We don't know the names of these individuals, these Pharisees. We don't know their life's testimony, but what we do know is that Jesus is confronted by this group, and again, almost like they just happened to be there. It's not a delegation that was necessarily watching all the ports for Jesus. And when they see him, they come up and they have this confrontation. We know that they are Pharisees. And what we've learned about Pharisees up to this point in Mark's gospel is not a positive picture. Now, one thing to remember about the Pharisees is, yes, they are the closest kind of adversaries to Christ in his ministry. But they were also theologically, ideologically, the closest religious sect of the Jews to what Jesus would say. They both believed, Jesus and the Pharisees believed, in the whole Old Testament. They both believed in the supernatural activities of God. They believed in the resurrection. This separated them from the Sadducees. I think it's absolutely appropriate to draw the connection that you will find a lot of philosophical and general religious similarities between modern-day Orthodox Jewish individuals and Christians, but there is a chasm of difference between the two. So while they are close in so many ways, that what divides them is so distinct that they can't stand Jesus. Though they were close in a lot of their general affirmations, they were far from God in their unbelief. Now Pharisees in general have a history of antagonism toward Christ and his message. This goes without saying, but to reinforce the reason why we need to see this story in terms of the way they've been characterized in Mark, I want to just briefly review their opposition to Jesus. Their opposition to Jesus actually began before Jesus began preaching. In Matthew chapter 3, they were opposed to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist saw them coming down, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming down for baptism, the baptism of repentance that John was performing. And John sees the group and he refers to them as a brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who told you to flee? In other words, who told you to run? And if you really think you're going to be repentant, then bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't put on a show for me here and now. Don't do the rites, the rituals. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If you think that Abraham, your father, that status of being a child of Abraham is going to do you well, trust me, it's not. That will not suffice. And obviously the Pharisees didn't have a great love for John the Baptist, because he called them out. But in the gospel, when it comes to Jesus' own interaction, if you just remember, in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees saw that Jesus and his disciples were eating with tax collectors. They said, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing that? He shouldn't be polluting himself by dining with these people. Doesn't he know that you don't do that? You separate from them in all things? We're in chapter 2 later on. The disciples were on a Sabbath day walking to synagogue, most likely, and they were taking grain out of the grain field, picking heads of grain. The Pharisees said, look, why are they working on the Sabbath? You can't do that. You can't harvest, and that's what you're doing. Well, they weren't. They were doing what the law allowed them to do. But they were antagonistic on this. In chapter 7, then the Pharisees had a problem with the fact that the disciples of Christ didn't wash their hands ritually. Not for cleanliness, as far as we think of it, but ritual purification. Why don't they do that? They regularly found ways and opportunities to confront Jesus. And some ways were more insidious. In Mark chapter 3, it says Jesus went into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. In other words, it was He hadn't used it, the muscles were gone, and it was just all contorted. And it says they, speaking of the Pharisees, were watching Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were looking for opportunities to stick it to Jesus, to accuse him, to malign him. So there is no reason why their request for a sign ought to be heard in any way that is genuine. Every opportunity they've had to see the powerful work of God has been met with opposition, attack, and even, as I'll mention in a few minutes here, they then said, well, he does this by the power of the devil. He's actually of the devil. So this party of local Pharisees sees him and comes to him and immediately begin engaging in an argument with him. Again, this is the picture is to dispute, to inquire strongly. It can mean, the word used there for argue can mean a discussion between friends or, you know, a nice amicable discussion, debate. Or it can be this hostile kind of argument. It all depends upon the context. It depends upon the relationship between the questioner and the questionee. This is not a friendly interaction. This single question that goes unanswered was a testing, an attempt to test Jesus. And as if they're repeatedly giving this question, show us a sign. Prove it to us. This type of unfriendly interaction, this argument, is a strong oppositional interaction. Again, used in this context, the word again here means to attempt to gain control of. They wanted to get the mastery of Jesus. And likewise, quoting here, the word for test that we see here does not mean an objective test to discover the merit of something, but an obstacle of stumbling to discredit. They wanted to discredit him. Their purpose was to knock him down. This is not the only time they sought to test Jesus. One of the things that the Pharisees and others of the religious factions in Israel would do would be to test Jesus. They would learn that arguments don't go well. They would learn that soon enough it was better to not ask and look a fool yourself. But they tested him in Mark chapter 10 on the issue of marriage and divorce because they wanted to see who he lined up with. And believe it or not, he didn't line up with any of their positions. He lined up with God. They wanted to test him and trap him in taxes on issues of, well, should we pay to Caesar or not? Which was a trap. They thought it was an unwinnable trap. In Mark chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 22, they seek to test him about what the greatest commandment is. What's your real theological knowledge here? And they test him on performing signs that they ask in unbelief, as we see here. Or as we saw earlier in Mark chapter 3, about they tested him to see if he'd do things on the Sabbath to break the law. They were always seeking a way to discredit him. These tests were to show him false. That was their desire. And they claimed to be seeking a sign from him. Again, their words were, essentially, show us a sign to verify that you're sent from God so that we might believe you. That was the emphasis. Show us a sign. Now there is biblical warrant for this request. True prophets were to be judged based upon what they said, if it was in line with God's word, and if they made predictions or if they made prophecies that whether or not they came true, that was a sign of a true or a false prophet. Essentially, Deuteronomy 13 and 18, if a person says something and it doesn't come true, whether a miracle or a future prophecy, they say, don't fear the man. That means Don't listen to him. Don't believe him. Don't follow him. Actually put him to death is what you're supposed to do. But even if he says something and it does come true, but he leads you astray so as to follow after other gods, don't follow him. There was that dual test. So there's warrant for that question asked and sought in generosity, or genuineness, I should say, not generosity. And this is what Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, that Greeks look for wisdom, but Jews ask for what? For signs. That was what they were looking for. So there was, again, this veil of substantive authenticity about their request, but their entire history undercut that. They weren't really looking for an answer. They came to Jesus ready for a confrontation. They were almost taunting him to show them a sign. But he hears this, knowing their hearts, that only he can do, knowing their history, which we can also see. He then proceeds to just let them speak for a little while. Because they're asking for this sign. Now again, the official position of the Pharisees was that Jesus was a demonized false prophet. They had made up their minds to oppose him, just as they had made up their minds to oppose John the Baptist as a party. Now we know there were some outliers. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they uniquely, and the Gospels say there were some of the Pharisees who wanted to follow him but didn't publicly. There were some who had varying levels of sympathy to Jesus, but generally the party line was, he's a demonized false prophet. But there was already a testimony in the words of Nicodemus that they should have known, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So they knew these things. They had this understanding, and yet they were asking for this sign. And the further reason why we can know why it was in disbelief is that Jesus doesn't respond to belief with a rebuke, but he responds with a pretty serious rebuke here. Number two there, I would say this rebuke is of concealment. He says, very simply, why, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to you, to this generation. Jesus sighs here. It's the only time this word is used. Forms this word are used elsewhere. This is the one time this is used. The only other time it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is this groaning, this symbolic groaning over the desolate Zion, that the priests would groan over this, that Zion is no longer standing, and it's now desolate. Quoting here, the word for groaned is a rare word occurring only here in the New Testament and fewer than 30 times in all of Greek literature. When surveying its uses, it reveals that it is not an expression of anger or indignation so much as of dismay or despair. It's as if you're pushed to the limit of faithfulness. Like, how can I respond to this? This pushing to the limit, this deep sigh, this that is in the face of this continuing rejection. I think Mark here, that the language describes Jesus as thoroughly exasperated by the persistence of the Pharisees' antagonistic disbelief. It just keeps coming. But he responds first by asking why they want to see a sign. Now he knows all the reasons why they would want to see a sign. He's not unfamiliar with the precedent in Deuteronomy. But what's interesting is, I think, look at in the context of why they're asking it. What had just happened? Within a few months, 5,000 men and their families ate food that had not been provided by any normal means in this general region. And just before it happened again, though they may not know that on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why does this generation seek for a sign? I mean, I think there's this idea that what have you missed? Now, just as a bit of an aside, there's some language that's used: signs, wonders, and miracles. And different people will say Mark uses this word for this, or John uses this word for this. I think the best way to kind of walk through the way these words are used, though they can be used interchangeably, miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles most often used, it's the word dunamis, it's a word for power, which refers to the activity that occurred, the powerful work of God. When sign is used, it's used to refer to what that powerful working pointed to. And when wonder is used, it's to describe the impact that it had upon the people seeing it. I think that's the best way to look at it. Again, while they can be used somewhat interchangeably with different authors and context, what I think they're asking here is, show us this pointing to who you are miracle. Now, I already mentioned the feeding of the 5,000, but the beginning of the ministry of Christ that actually happened in this congregation of Pharisees from Jerusalem, as Luke's gospel recorded in Luke 5, is when he heals the lame man after he says, your sins are forgiven. So in the presence of the theological elite of the Pharisees from the big place in Jerusalem, he says to a man, your sins are forgiven. And they say, oh, nobody can say that but God. And Jesus says, so that you know that I have the power to do this, get up and walk. That is a sign. He's already seen those. So why does this generation ask for this? But he rebuffs their request and refuses to give them a sign that they are requesting. Now, in Matthew's gospel, same interaction, he expands it. He says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky? Or do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? And then he goes on to say that there will be no sign given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. The one sign that they will see that will be clear, that it's the, even apologists today say, is the linchpin miracle historically provable that verifies all of Christian truth, which is true. But the foolishness of it is that even people who saw it and knew that it happened didn't believe in the truth. Because it's not merely about proving to their eyes or to their minds, their senses, it's they need to believe in what they have seen. The Pharisees and general opponents of Christ would regularly make these kinds of requests for signs and then mock him, whether it's in his trial on the cross. Come down, and we'll believe you then. That was the picture and the activity of the opponents of Christ. But this generation, he says here, this generation wouldn't even believe really any sign if they didn't believe what they'd already seen. They had not believed all that Christ had done already or all that he'd said. Jesus describes his generation like a group, generation meaning the people of the time. The Pharisees particularly were emblematic of that in their rejection of Christ. But he described them variously as unsatisfiable, petulant children, unwilling to believe, regardless of the manner, or regardless of the messenger. In other words, in Mark chapter, or Matthew chapter 11, they're a bunch of spoiled brats who never satisfied regardless of how God speaks to them. Elsewhere, they're described as a wicked bunch who do not believe whatever they've been told. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, no son will be given to this generation. And why does he say that? Well, of course, again, I think the fuller context means the sign of Jonah, but they wouldn't even believe that. And the point is, they're not going to believe anything if they haven't believed what they already saw. That's why the story of the rich man and Lazarus is so profound and important. Lazarus is in glory with Abraham. The rich man is in perdition. And the rich man says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers to warn them not to come to this place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But then this parable of Christ, as he speaks, the character of Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And we see that the witnesses of the resurrection, the empty tomb, a bunch of Jewish guards go back and say, he's gone. And they say the disciples stole him from you and we'll keep you alive. No sign was going to convince them to believe what they were unwilling to believe. The summary emphasis here is this. Just like they needed to believe what they'd been told and what they'd seen, you and I need to believe what we have seen and heard. Waiting for more, asking for more, requiring more is not a statement of belief or of seeking, somehow putting God on trial. Well, if you just tell me more, then I believe. No, you would not. If you don't already believe what he has told you. In the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, speaking of this rest that Christ provides, he says he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you continue to turn your eyes blind or turn your ears deaf when you hear and see the truth of the gospel, there will be no further clarification that will break through that hardened heart. So as you hear the voice of God through his word, do not harden your hearts. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, it is very convicting to see and hear the blatant wickedness of the Pharisees in their testing of Christ. It is so easy to see that as what someone else would do in that context, but not to see it of those who disbelieve today. Lord, may we be those who continue to believe what you have said and trust in you for who you are, requiring nothing more than what you've given to us in your word and that your spirit provides for us in our lives. And may you soften the hearts by your grace of those who stand in stubborn refusal to believe all that you have given to us in your word. Because it is only by your power that can break through the unwilling and stubborn heart of man to believe and repent. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.